Thank you again, he Zichro Baruch. I didn't make the connection, but I myself have learned much from Rabbi Feyer's work, and the Malbim in particular, and I'm Loes as well, but mainly the Malbim, and it really is quite a phenomenally fine work. And when a person makes a contribution that enables future generations to learn Torah, that continue well after his death, that continues to be an eternal aliyas neshama. So thank you very much. Also, I have to say, too, that I remember at Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach's Levaya, at his Rebbetzin's Levaya. So there's a famous story. He said at the Levaya that it's the minhag is you ask mechila from the nifter, but he said we never did anything to hurt each other, so there was no reason to ask mechila. I had thought then that perhaps there was only one person in the world. I'm very happy to hear that there might be a second person, as well. That's really a phenomenally great memory to have. Be it as it may, our learning should be le'ili nishmato, and you know, the fast of Asara B'Teves is a very, very significant fast, because the Chassam Sofer says, it was on Asara B'Teves that Hashem made the decision, the psak in Shemayim, that the Beis Hamikdash would be destroyed on the 9th of Av. And therefore he says, every Asara B'Teves is like the Rosh Hashanah for the Binyan Beis Hamikdash. Hashem decides. So yes, we may not have the Beis Hamikdash in Asara B'Teves, but on Asara B'Teves is what Hashem decides if it's going to be rebuilt this year or not. So it's a tainus that we should pay special attention for. There is also a supposition, there's not too much of a raya, but there was a very, very great gadol who wanted to surmise, very strange because there's no raya for it, that he felt that Mechiras Yosef occurred on Asara B'Teves. And it makes a lot of sense that the decree that the temple would be destroyed is in Asara B'Teves, because Mechiras Yosef is the epitome of Sinas Chinam, and we know that the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, and therefore it is the chait of Mechiras Yosef and the offspring of that sin that are goreim, the Chorban bias, every single year. So these are things to think about. Coming back, of course, to the book of Mishlei, again, we're obviously not going to be able to do pasuk by pasuk, but I'm going to spend a little more time on Perek Aleph, because Perek Aleph kind of is the introduction to the entire work, and then we'll have to be a bit more selective. Is the mic working today? Okay, seems to be a weak mic this morning, so I apologize. I'm talking kind of as loud as I'm able to. And that is, I had mentioned that Mishlei is very rich in the vocabulary of foolish people. You know, they say that Eskimos have 300 different words for whites because they have so many different types of snow and the like. In Eretz Yisrael, we have different words for different types of frum people, much more so than in America, because we divide things in all sorts of columns, as it were. And so too, Mishlei, which is the book of wisdom, addresses many different types of fools. Now, I think I had omitted a third one. I had mentioned two. So let me just go over very quickly. The three terms you need to know are Evil, Kasil, and Pesi. Pesi, I think I had not directly talked about. Evil means the skeptic, or the moral relativist, or the cynic, the person who believes there are no such thing as ultimate values and ultimate truths. Everything is a matter of opinion. Everything is a matter of convention. One system of morality is no better than another system of morality. That's the Evil. The Evil simply says that people just do whatever is convenient, whatever works out for them. There is no transcendent value system to which a human being would adhere. Again, this is the skeptic. Now, the Kasil, which again, in English is just translated as fool, but a kseel actually means an overconfident fool. Kseel is arrogance. He may agree there's an ultimate truth, but he says he has it. So the skeptic says there is no truth. The kseel is arrogant and conceited, believing that he is the repository of wisdom. Now, the word pesi comes from the word lefatot. Lefatot means to entice, to convince, to persuade. It really refers to a person that is gullible or easily swayed. Now, perhaps that's connected to the opposite of the ksil. If the ksil is so overconfident that he can never change his mind, the pesi is the person who can be persuaded to do anything. Now, that might be because of an intellectual deficit, meaning he doesn't have clarity in his head, or it might be for character weaknesses, he doesn't have self-control and the like. But pesi is specifically referring to noach lehitpatot, meaning he's very easily persuaded to go with the crowd, go with the group, peer pressure. So if you have someone, or let's say us, we don't have to look at someone, if we find ourselves kind of unable to take a stand because everybody is going in a certain direction and we just go with the crowd even if we know it's not the right thing, we are behaving like a pesi at that point. Right? That is the pesi. So therefore, the three kind of foolish people we're talking about is the skeptic, that's the avil, the ksil is the overconfident, arrogant person, and the pesi is the gullible, weak person who simply goes with the crowd in different ways. Now, it's important to have a sense of these definitions because it'll be significant when Shlomo HaMelech, you know, which word does he use in which pasuk, will be a marker to you what type of problem is being addressed, right? These words are used throughout the book of Mishlei, and they will reflect their meaning in each situation. Now, the last pasuk we looked at, again, a very famous pasuk, this is chapter 1, verse 8, Shema Mini Musar Avicha, listen, my son, because this whole part of Mishlei is the father speaking to the son, but remember, father to son can have many, many meanings. It can refer to parent to child, and that includes, in fact, this pasuk itself makes reference to father and mother. It can refer to teacher to talmid, or talmida, because a rebbe or a mora is really a parent spiritually. And of course, it can refer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaking to us, because he too is our parent, right? So all of these different meanings come together. And we talked about the Musar Avicha and the Torah Simecha. And again, the Musar is the discipline of the father, and the Torah of the mother is the emotional connection to Yiddishkeit as well. And then the next pasuk says, why should you listen? Ki livyat chein, hein l'roshecha, v'anakim l'gargaroshecha. Because Haim, they. Now the they is referring to both things in the preceding pasuk, the Musar Avicha and the Torah Simecha. Both of them collectively are a crown of glory, of grace, around your head, and they are like a beautiful necklace around your neck. Right? So the imagery that is used here is to describe the Musar of the father and the Torah of the mother as jewelry or adornments, but one is on the head and one is around the neck. And again, the Vilna Gaon explains that the concept is that the sum total of a person's chinuch should involve both the development of correct ideas, thoughts, that is the crown around the head. Now, your mind is thinking clearly and in the right direction. And then he says, around the neck, again, although it's not clear to me why it stops there, he says the neck, which is already connecting the head and the body, right? What is the neck, right? The neck is mechaber, the rosh, and the guf. Now, a person may know a lot of things. This happens to us all the time. We know, often, we may know the right thing to do. But we don't have the willpower or the discipline to be able to do it. Right? The distance between the head and the heart might be a very, very great distance. Rav Nachman of Breslov says, there is no distance as great as that between the head and the heart. So the necklace connects, as it were, on the neck, the head and the heart, and therefore the message of the pasuk is that this shouldn't just be a nice adornment around your head, but it should also connect your head and your body and your heart and your emotions and your feelings to be translated into action and to feelings. Because otherwise, it's just your head, it's just your mind. And the mind can have all sorts of beautiful, beautiful ideas, but if they are not translated into concrete reality, they do not have that significance. If anything, it might even be sinful, because if a person is simply ignorant, person doesn't know, Hashem holds them less accountable. If they know what is right and don't carry it out, in a sense, maybe it would have been better they didn't know. That is why there is a principle in halacha. Again, it's a complicated principle. We don't always say it. But if you know that somebody is going to do an aveira, even if you tell them that it's forbidden, there are many circumstances where it is better not to tell them, based on the principle called mutav sheyiyu shogigin. It is better that they commit the sin inadvertently, by accident, v'yal yihyu mezidim, and not do it intentional. Right? So don't tell them. They're going to do it anyway. Of course, there's another Maimer Chazal that says the same thing in a different way. Kishem shemitzvah lomar davor hanishma. It is a mitzvah to say something that will be heard. Kach mitzvah shelo lomar davor she'eino nishma. It is a mitzvah not to say something that won't be heard. In that connection, they tell the story about, I don't remember, I think it's a Hasidic story, about a Rebbe that was collecting money for a very important tzedakah, and there was a town miser who was a religious man, but he refused to give tzedakah. He just didn't give tzedakah. Very, very stingy. So the Rebbe, but otherwise he was otherwise observant, but he was stingy with his money. So the Rebbe said, I want you to come to my house, I have to talk to you. So of course the person came to the Rebbe's house. He sits across the desk from the Rebbe, and they sit in silence for a half an hour. The Rebbe says nothing at all. So finally the person coughs and says, you know, Rebbe, I'm very honored to be here, but I need to know what the Rebbe wants to tell me. So the Rebbe says, well, I brought you here so I could do a mitzvah. Because Chazal say, just as it is a mitzvah to tell people something they will listen to, it is a mitzvah not to tell people something they won't listen to. And since I know you're so stingy, I wanted to fulfill the mitzvah of not telling you about the tzedakah that you are supposed to give. So somehow that inspired the person to actually give, and he gave. Okay. So that is the idea of the adornment around the head and the necklace around the neck. The neck links the mind and the heart and the body, and therefore the lessons have to turn into actual ways that you live. Yeah.
Can't the chains around the neck imply a burden of some kind?
Well, it could be, certainly a chain around the neck, but this is referring to again the particular term. It's an unusual term. Anakim we normally translate as giants, but giants. But in other places in Tanakh, we find that Anakim refers to the beautiful pieces of a necklace. So this is considered to be an adornment. And again, I think what you're saying is a very good point. You know, a person with the wrong attitude, you know, you have this necklace around your neck. You think, why is this thing weighing me down? But in reality, it's a source of beauty, a source of grace. It all depends how you look at it. So I think you have a very good point. One could look at mitzvos in the same way. Why so much burden? The answer is, it's like a necklace. It gives you beauty. It's something that's very, very nice. It weighs a little bit because that's the way life is. No pain, no gain. You want to achieve something significant. There's going to be a certain amount of, burden in doing it. Even the phrase yoke, we talk about Kabbalah's ol, right? Kriya Shema. It's called Kabbalah's ol Malchus Shemayim. The acceptance of the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. We are avadim of Hashem. We are slaves to God. But Rav Matisyahu Salman points out that if you think about it, a yoke actually makes the burden of pulling the plow much, much easier because it distributes the weight. In other words, if you were to simply tie a rope around the animal's neck and the animal had to pull a plow, that would actually be much, much harder. When you put a yoke, a framework around the animal, and then you tie the plow to the framework, that redistributes the weight over a larger surface. So paradoxically, the all is the mechanism that enables us to live a better life, not so much an easier life, but a more meaningful life, a more pleasurable life, etc., just as the yoke makes life a bit more pleasurable and pleasant for the ox that has to pull the plow. This idea that there can't be a dichotomy between our abstract thoughts and our concrete action. I may have mentioned this story before, but this is a very beautiful point that Rav Gifter makes about Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim is written in a very romantic imagery of a man and a woman, in a very passionate imagery and light. And that is why there were some Tanoim who wanted to ban the book of Shir HaShirim from the Tanakh. They said, this is love poetry, this is not holy. And it was only Rabbi Akiva who was able to convince all the Chachamim, he was able to convince them that if all of the songs are Kadosh, Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kedoshim, because Shir HaShirim is expressing the passionate love relationship that exists between the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, as a result, again, this is a famous knock on Art Scroll, although it's a little unfair, but if you look at the Art Scroll Shir HaShirim, now they do translate it very literally in the commentary, but in the translation itself, they give what is called a metaphoric translation. They do not translate it literally, so if a Pusik says, he has ravished me with kisses, they will say, when Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, there were a lot of makos and kriyas yamsuf. When it says, my lover is waiting for me on the mountain, it says, God gave the Torah to Moshe on Har Sinai. It says it that way. And they say that they were advised by the editorial board, which had, Gedolim on it, that they should translate it that way, because otherwise it is prone to be misunderstood and misinterpreted, and therefore it was important they give the translation based on the mashal, as Rashi explains it, based on the Midrashim. But again, in all fairness, they actually do literally translate it in the commentary. Before they explain, they give you a literal below. So the question, though, is that if Shir HaShirim is indeed so prone to being misunderstood, why did Shlomo HaMelech employ a mashal that, God forbid, could be understood in a profane way? Why didn't he write it the way Art Scroll translated it? Why didn't he actually write it that way? So the truth of the matter is, there is an answer in the Art Scroll book itself, in a letter, in a haskama, that was written by Rav Gifter, Zichrono Livracha, which they didn't translate. Quite amazingly, in the Hebrew letter, Rav Gifter addresses the issue. And Rav Gifter says the following idea. He says, it is true that Shir HaShirim is a mashal for the higher love of Hashem and Bnei Yisrael. But Shlomo HaMelech used the mashal of human love, because until we are capable of the passion and intimacy of human love, we are not capable of loving God. We can only understand the nimshal, we can only understand the ultimate meaning, if we are capable of understanding the immediate meaning. Meaning, the way one loves Hashem is by also loving other human beings, in particular within the context of a family, because that takes us outside of our egotism, outside of our selfishness. It allows us to connect to something beyond ourselves. And once we open our hearts, therefore we can link up to the Ribbono Shel Olam. The Vilna Gaon actually says something, even adds something deeper to this. The Vilna Gaon says that all human love, if it is true love as opposed to infatuation, is predicated on loving Hashem. Because what you love in another human being is a reflection of the divine qualities in their soul that are reflective of God. You love somebody, for whatever the reason. You love somebody because they're kind. That is a reflection of the kindness of Hashem. You love somebody because they're wise. You love somebody because they're patient. You love somebody because they're enthusiastic. Whatever aspect it is that you love. The soul comes from Hashem. And when you recognize godly qualities in someone else that fit in with your neshama, What you do is your love for that person is a love to go back to the source of that person, that soul, which is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So all true, the Vilna Gaon says, all true human love is really love of Hashem. In fact, that might explain why we actually read in yesterday's Parsha that when Yaakov gets reunited with Yosef, so according to Rashi brings a Medrash, that at that moment of reunification, after 22 years of separation, Yaakov read Kriya Shema. Why is he reading Kriya Shema? Is he seeing his son? I mean, he could have read Kriya Shema before Yosef shows up. So the Maharal says, it is the derech of tzaddikim that when there is tremendous love that wells up in their hearts, they want to take that love and give it to Hashem exactly at that moment. Because in reality, the love for your child is really a love that you have for God. So it's all connected in that way. And therefore, the idea of Shira Shirim is that we come to divine love by the human love and recognizing the divine qualities in the other. So in this connection, the idea is that there's a story they said about Leo Tolstoy, that Leo Tolstoy, in addition to War and Peace and the novels that he wrote, he was a member of the Russian aristocracy. This is during Tsarist Russia. He was Count Tolstoy, and he was a social reformer. He wrote various books and tracts on addressing different evils of the day. He even wrote a little pamphlet on anti-smoking way before the U.S. Surgeon General and the like. And one of his tracts, he called for the abolition of serfdom. Serfdom is the Russian slavery. And somebody pointed out to him, you know, Count Tolstoy, you know, you're a big advocate for human dignity, human freedom, human rights, abolitionism. But you own slaves, you own serfs, and you haven't freed your serfs. How could you be an advocate for freeing the serfs if you don't free your own slaves? So Tolstoy reputedly remarked, just because I'm a lover of humanity doesn't mean I have to care about people. There are two different things. And again, Tolstoy certainly understood what he was saying, and he's basically expressing perhaps a bit of a universal human quandary. And that is, we have wonderful, wonderful ideas, but it's very, very difficult to translate those ideals into the here and now. A person says, I love God. Well, how does it manifest in your behavior towards others and towards Hashem? I love human beings, the rights of man, the rights of mankind. Okay, how does that translate to the next door neighbor on the street? Right? So that is the idea. It can't just be in your head. It has to connect. It has to be linked to the body as well. And that's really a fundamental idea, that is the ultimate test of how well the morality has permeated us. How much has the Torah permeated? You know, the story goes, when a bachor was proposed for a shidduch, and somebody asked Rabbi Yisrael Salanter about the boy, and the prospective family said, this boy is amazing. He went through Shas so many times. And Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said, how many times did Shas go through him? Says that's a bigger question. Or Rav Putner used to say, where people would say, oh, we've been through a Yom Tov. Well, has the Yom Tov been through you? Meaning, has it permeated our neshamas in that way? Okay. That's that is the Livyas Chayin L'Roshecha V'Anakim L'Gagar Roshecha. Now, the rest of the Perek now has kind of two blocks of text. And the Vilna Gaon says they deal with two different related themes. And here the Gra says that if we take the Yetzer Hara of a person, we can define two primary Yetzer Haras that a person has. And he calls this the Tavani and the Kasani. Tavani comes from Tava, which is lust, and Kasani comes from Kas, which is anger. Now, in a way, it's a bit of a peculiar dichotomy. I mean, I understand, to say that everything could be subsumed under Tava or Kas, you know, it's not so obvious that everything fits under there. But it seems that the way what the Vilna Gaon means is the following. The Vilna Gaon says, Tava is that aspect of the human personality that seeks comfort, that seeks hedonism. Tava is actually not ambitious. Tava is complacent. Tava is lazy. Tava is inert. Tava is not the person. It's interesting. The person who has, we say, has a taiva to make $1 million. That is not what the Gra means by tavani. The tavani of the Gra, again, you see it throughout the commentary, is referring to the idea of the person who wants to stay in bed and watch soap operas and eat chocolate. So tava represents the passivity of the human being, in which all that matters is comfort. That's called tavani. Now, kas is understood not only in the narrow sense of anger, but kas is understood in the sense of power and acquisition. Because what is anger? Anger generally is that I feel I'm entitled to something that I'm not getting, and it generates frustration. So kas is connected to acquisitiveness, ambition. It's the opposite of being lazy. In other words, the person who needs to keep on working and working and working and working, that is a reflection of a certain aspect of kas. Power, control, right? So we have the tavani, which is basically concerned for comfort, and we have the kasani, which is concerned with power, control, domination. According to the Vilna Gaon, if you incessantly work to accumulate wealth, we call that a taiva, right? That's how we commonly, a taiva for money. He says that is actually coming from the kas aspect of the personality, not the taiva. I mean, after all, the people who kind of work all the time, they're not necessarily even enjoying their wealth in any sense of meaningful enjoyment, but they enjoy the power, the control. That becomes an enjoyment as well, but that comes from the shorish of kas rather than the shorish of taiva. Now he says in the Aseres HaDibros, lo tirtzach, do not murder, is the extreme expression of anger that manifests itself in such a control over a person that you literally take their life. Lo tinaf, committing adultery, would be a paradigm of a taiva, of just indulging in what brings you pleasure. So his structure is that the two mishalim, the two parables that we're going to see in the rest of the chapter, the first parable is about kasani, paralleling lo tirtzach, and the second parallel is about tavani, paralleling lo sinaf. So therefore the structure of the chapter is following the order in the Aseres HaDibros. What's interesting is that later in Mishlei, they're going to be talk about foreign women that are tempting a man to go up the straight and narrow path, and one woman is called the Nachriya, which normally means the non-Jewish woman. One is called the Zara, the strange woman. The Vilna Gaon, we'll see, as we'll look at that later, one is Tavani, one is Kasani, and therefore they come up and they appear in different ways. Now, the Pasuk Yod begins the parable of the Kasani, and it says, Bani, again, my son, im yifatucha chatem. So yifatucha is the word pesi. If chataim, now chataim, it's interesting. Chataim, we think often means sins, but it actually means sinners as well, because they become so identified with their sin that it's as if the person is a walking sin. If sinners tempt you and you lack the will or the strength to resist, al tova, be strong, don't give in. Right, this is all the peer pressure. Im yomru, if they tell you, l'choi tanu, come with us, be part of a group. Nerval adam, we can wait in ambush to shed blood. We'll kill for the kick of it. Nitzmanal adam chinam, let us just wait to take blood for no reason. We will swallow them up, we will take their property. Now again, this is not so much taiva, this is the fun. And again, it's hard for a normal human being to quite understand this. But The mashal is deliberately using very extreme behavior. You know, going out and murdering to illustrate the idea of not giving in to the impulses of anger and control and trying to manipulate people and the like. And it goes on and says, do not follow them, do not give in, do not be a pessy, do not be a person of weak will, be strong, because, now skip down to verse 17, there's a bit of an enigmatic pasuk, ki chinam mizayra hareshes, b'yene kol bal kanaf. This is a very, very difficult pasuk to translate. Reshes, every individual word we know, reshes is a net. Mizora is scattered. If I wanted to capture a bird, so I may put a flat net on the ground. I may scatter it with bird seed, you know, a very fine mesh net. And when the bird eats the seed, you know, the trap gets triggered and the net closes. So, a bird sees seed scattered on the ground. If the bird could think, which it really can't, the bird thinks, no particular reason why the seed is here, good to eat. But what looks like something that's attractive, what looks like something that's good, what looks like something that's beneficial, turns out to be the trap that will destroy this little bird's life. So the mashal, it's a very, very telling mashal. People come to you, and again, it's not just other people. In other words, you have to understand, there's all sorts of multiple meanings here. There's other people talking to me, and there are voices within myself that are talking to me. Or there's media, you know, influences. Newspapers, television, internet, whatever it would be. These are all the inputs that you're getting. That certain things are good. Go with the plan. Be like everybody else. Look at how much you can gain materially, physically. Respect, people can respect you. People will admire you in the general society. So Shlomo HaMelech tells us that is like the bird that sees the beautiful seeds and thinks no reason why it's there. And yet, in point of fact, those seeds that seem to be so great are going to be the seeds of your destruction, just as it is the seeds of that bird's destruction. Right? And that is his mashal. Because haim ledamam yarovu, those who wait in ambush to shed the blood of others are actually ambushing their own blood. They're destroying their life. And, you know, people go for a short-term pleasure, but they destroy their life in the context. Yeah.
Silly question. Question is, how does one know that the bird seed is necessarily bad so that you could avoid it?
Well, no, you're 100% right. That's why we have to do the whole book of Mishlei as well. I mean, this is what the Torah teaches us. In other words, I'm not suggesting every situation is going to be absolutely black and absolutely white. There are going to be grays, and that's where life becomes very, very confusing. But there are cases, there are certainly cases where we know what we're doing is not right. But we don't have the willpower for whatever reason. And at that point,
sometimes
beware.
You're just naive and you really
yeah.
don't know.
Well, so this is why we have Torah. That is why we have teachers. This is why we have tefillah. We pray to Hashem to give us the wisdom. Why do I say every single day, three times a day in the Shemoneh Esrei, we ask Hashem for wisdom. And wisdom is, again, not so much high IQ. Wisdom is to know what is right and what is wrong. In fact, let me point out, Motzei Shabbos, we add something to the fourth blessing of the Shemoneh Esrei, Atochan Antanu, which separates between the holy and the profane. And the Gemara asks in Brachos, why do we say Atochan Antanu in the fourth blessing? So the Gemara says, Imein Das, without true knowledge, Havdalah Minayin, you will not be able to discriminate between what is good and what is bad. So the essence of wisdom is to be able to discriminate what is good and what is bad. You know, so many things. Again, there are many, many temptations. Sometimes temptations are l'shem shamayim. A person might cheat on taxes or cheat on something, because that way there will be money for yeshivos and money for tzedakah. And a person could say, no, this is so good. Better that some kollel should get it than it should go to whatever crazy government program is going on. And we delude ourselves in all sorts of ways. But these are traps. It looks good. Now, that's why one needs a Rebbe. Perkei Avos says, Asei l'charav. Everybody needs a Rebbe. Gedolim, you know, have Rebbes. I mean, it's very interesting. Sometimes the Rebbe's not alive anymore. Usually, by the time you're a Gadol, usually the Rebbe's not alive anymore. But just like Yosef HaTzadik, throughout his 22 years in Mitzrayim, he always had the image of Yaakov Avinu in front of him. Now Yaakov was alive, but Yosef had no contact with Yaakov. And Yosef always asked himself, what would my father want me to do? Now you might say, well, why don't you just go directly? What does Hashem want me to do? That's true. Ultimately, we're asking what Hashem. But the truth of the matter is, it's a human reality that because we know fellow human beings more than we know Hashem, so it is psychologically easier to kind of say, what would my Rebbe want me to do? What would my father want me to do? What would my mother want me to do? And so too, even the greatest Gadol will often say, or ask, you know, what would my Rebbe want me to do? What would Rav Chaim Ozer want me to do? What would the Chafetz Chaim want me to do? Etc. That's what you do. I mean, and that gives a person a certain amount of guidance. And that's what Pasuk Yates says. Kain Orchos Kol Botzeya Betza. This is the pathway of all who engage in violent theft of others. Es nefesh ba'alav yikach. They take the soul of their masters. Again, the Mefarshim say this does not refer to the souls of their victims. It refers to taking their own souls. So again, the message overall here is not to be taken in by superficial attractions, to be strong. Peer pressure should not be overwhelming. Now again, it's an interesting problem. On one hand, I could say, well, peer pressure is no good. Well, what if the peer pressure is moving you in a good direction? You know, I mean, after all, one has to know. And Baruch Hashem, if one is in a religious society, so by and large, the peer pressure might move in a good direction, although not 100% always the case. But the Sifrei Chassidus say a very, very nice mashal. There is a halacha in Yerideya. You know, there is a concept of nevela. Nevela is an animal that's not shechted. Okay, if it got shot or died, it's called nevela. But even if you shecht an animal, it was 100% shechted, but there are certain deformities or perforations in the internal organs, that is called treifa. People make a mistake. We call all non-kosher stuff treif, but in reality, treifa refers to adhesions on the lungs, punctures, missing organs. That is called a treifa. So one of the rules of treifa is that if an animal fell off a wall, an animal was walking on a wall, and it fell off a wall, fell from a height, we are choshesh that there was a skeletal dislocation. And therefore, even if you shech the animal is a treifa, you're not allowed to eat it. But it says one of the ways you can test the animal is by seeing if it can swim. Now, I don't know, I wasn't aware that cows or sheep could swim, but apparently maybe smaller goats might be able to swim a little bit. And if it can swim, that shows that its skeletal structure is intact, and you can shecht it. That is the halacha in the Shulchan Aruch. Now, the Shulchan Aruch then adds what is actually obvious, that swimming will show that the animal is okay only if it is swimming against the current of the water. But if it is swimming with the current, that doesn't prove anything, because even a dead animal will be carried with the current. Now this is a halacha in Yerideya. This is a Shulchan Aruch. So the Sifrei Chassidus say That is really a mashal for life. Meaning, if you're simply going with everybody else, that doesn't mean you're spiritually alive. That could just mean, you know, you're dead, you're going with the current. But if a person is able to have the courage to do the right thing when other people are not, that is a siman that they're spiritually alive. But again, it's a very, very big challenge. Because when is it going to be, I'm doing the right thing, even if everybody else isn't? And when is it, gee, I must be wrong, because all the other people are doing it differently? It's a hard question. I can't give you a definitive answer to that. But there are going to be cases in which a person has to have the courage to be alone, to be strong. This is why the Jewish people are called Ivrim. Iver means one side of the river. Avraham was on one side, now, because Avraham came from the east of the Euphrates. But according to the Medrash, Avraham is called Ivri, because he stood on one side of the world, and the whole rest of the world was on the other side. And he didn't look at numbers as any type of proof of anything. The truth is not determined necessarily by numbers. Right, so that is kind of the first mashal here of not looking at peer pressure, not looking at numbers, understanding things that look attractive might actually be very, very destructive in the long run. And, of course, point is being made that the hurt and the pain that we inflict on others ultimately come back to hurt us. In fact, I want to tell you something from Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, which is quite a remarkable teaching. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, this idea that when you wait in ambush to shed somebody else's blood, you're really killing yourself, is even going to be true if you're supposed to be doing that. He said, it is a law of spiritual nature that the pain you inflict on others will come back to haunt you. He points out that when Yaakov took the brachos from Esav, and when Esav discovers that he was robbed, so the pasuk says, "Vayizak za'aka gedola umara," he cried a loud and bitter cry. Truth is, anyone who reads, you really have to feel sorry for Esav at that point. You know, it's a very, you know, the heart goes out to him. Now, Chazal noted that same phrase appears one more place in Tanakh by Purim, that when Haman issues a decree against the Jews, and Mordechai hears it, Vayizak Zaka Gadol Umara. Now, Haman, of course, is from Amalek, who is from Esav. Amalek is Esav's grandson. So the Medrash says, because of the loud and bitter cry that Yaakov caused Esav to emit, the descendant of Esav causes the descendant of Yaakov to go through that same pain. Now, this is the Medrash. Now, without fully addressing what Yaakov did, if our assumption is this is the way Hashem wanted it to be, and this was the correct thing, and Yitzchak had made a mistake, and Rivka was correct, so what is Yaakov, as it were, being punished for doing what was correct? Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, we misunderstand the nature of causing pain to another human being. Let's imagine the following example. Let's say, God forbid, there's a fire, and I rush into a building to save a baby. Did I do the right thing? Yes. Did I do the heroic thing? Yes. Did I do a mitzvah? Of course. Is that going to protect me from being burnt? No, it's not. So then you say, but then you say to God, well, God, why are you punishing me for going into a burning building? God says, no, I'm not punishing you. This is just the natural world I created, and sometimes I do miracles, but often I don't do open miracles. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says the following. The pain that you cause other human beings, even Rishayim, is like running into a fiery building to save a baby. You may have done the right thing, but it's going to come back to bite you. Now, Sometimes what that means is you still need to do it in spite of the fact that it's going to hurt you. Meaning Yaakov needed to do what he did no matter what. But it does mean think twice before you invoke the Shem Shemayim defense. People think, if they think they're acting with Shem Shemayim, I can say anything, I can do anything. Well, Chaim Shalevitz warns us that there's going to be a consequence. Sometimes, I want to repeat, you need to do it even if there's going to be that consequence. But if you don't need to do it, better not do it. Because it's going to come back and bite you. Yeah, Nishan? All right, what? Didn't hear you.
What does that say for all our soldiers? They're committed to protect themselves.
Well, once again, it's very, very complicated. I mean, there is a din of rodef. Habala hardecha, someone is killing you. You have a mitzvah to kill him. And we have to assume that at some point the merit is so great, the merit of protecting the Jewish people might be so great that it could overcome. But it does mean, as it were, and that really kind of explains why one does not rejoice in the destruction of others, even when it's necessary. One does not do more than is necessary for the job. Again, to Israel's great credit, the Israeli army, whether it's Chiloni or Dati, whatever composition it is really and truly the most moral army in the world. It absolutely is. And some people feel they're too moral, because what happens sometimes is that Chayalim are put at risk in the tremendous efforts that are taken not to accidentally cause some extra damage beyond what is necessary. In fact, there's even a proposal, which I actually think is stupid and not good, but, in triage, when you have victims, so normally there had always been a rule that we will treat terrorists, we will treat them, but only after we've taken care of the victims. There is a proposal, you may have seen, to change the rule, to apply the normal triage rules. Whoever is more seriously hurt gets treated first, even if that person was a terrorist who kind of deserved to die anyway. Now, that is, frankly, a fairly crazy rule, and it's not al pi halacha at all. But, I do want to say that even though it is a distortion, and it is not correct, but it comes from a good heart in the sense that within the Jewish neshama is a tremendous sense that even against enemies we try to minimize the harm that we cause. And again, this is the story of Mitzrayim, that when the Malachi Ashores wanted to sing praises to Hashem during the drowning of the Egyptians, in fact, that's a pasuk in Mishlei as well. Perek Chaf Dalet, chapter 24. Let me show you that pasuk, a very famous pasuk. One second. Chapter 24, verse 17, Chaftalid Yud Zayin, Binafal Ayavecha Al Tismach. Upon the downfall of your enemy, do not rejoice. Uvi Kashlo, and in his stumbling, Al Yogel Libecha. Your heart should not be gleeful. And again, this is exactly the pasuk, so to speak, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told the Malachi HaShares when there was Kriyas Yamsuf.
If you're in Malachi, we're human beings, it's so hard not to rejoice.
Yep, 100% correct.
Like when
the
earth is killed, when they come against us, we're happy
to be killed. Yes, yes. So, in fact, in Mishlei itself, there's a contradiction. One pasuk says, do not rejoice upon the downfall of your enemy. Another pasuk says, "Be'ibud rishayim," when evildoers are destroyed, Rina, there's joyous, joyous song.
Couldn't it be more than be happy that relieved they were killed and their terrorists?
No, so that would be the difference. So the difference ideally is, now again, revenge is part of the human personality, that's true, but ideally, we are rejoicing that evil has been taken away from the world. And that's a Kiddush Hashem. But we're not personally happy that they're suffering. Meaning, we would have been happier had they done tshuva. We would have been happier. Because remember, you have to understand, every human being is created in the image of God. This is a very important point. When a person becomes a terrorist, a murderer, a Russia, it is not only a tragedy to the victims. It is a tragedy to that person's potential, and it's a tragedy to God. I mean, imagine, God forbid, this should never happen to any of us. Imagine what a parent would feel. A Jewish parent. If God forbid, their child became a murderer. Do you love your child? I mean, the feelings are very, very complex. Kavyachol, Hashem has that same dilemma. Hashem cries over a human being who became evil and destroyed the potential for goodness that is within. So what is it that we're happy? We're happy that the danger is taken away. We're happy that there's less evil in the world. We're happy that Hashem has shown that Rishayim cannot be Matzliach indefinitely. But God has lost a child here. Now, not with the death. God didn't lose the child with the death. God lost the child when the child made those decisions, yes. But it is a bereavement for HaKadosh Baruch Hu as well. And that is part of the meaning of Ma'aseh Yadai Tovu B'Yam. The Egyptians are my creatures. They didn't have to be what they became. Yes, because of what they became, they had to be destroyed. But I've lost my children. And that's something that I grieve about also. Yeah.
I think what you were saying about Rav Chaim Shmulevitz also sort of explains the psychological phenomena of PTSD, post-traumatic stress, especially amongst the soldiers and...
Well, that's an interesting point.
Even if they're doing good...
That's an interesting point. I think that's very interesting, that post-traumatic stress might be connected to our lives. Let me just mention one final point. I know we're running a little late. I want to say a thought from Rav Cook, and this really addresses a question that was raised. You know that Shemona Esrei originally had 18 blessings. That's why we call it Shemona Esrei. But really, there's 19 blessings. A 19th blessing was added after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and this was a bracha against heretics and missionaries and informers and the enemies of the Jewish people. This is called Birkas Haminim, the blessing against the sectarians and the heretics. Exactly who these people were is some question. Some say it was written against the early Jewish Christians who were trying to proselytize in the Beis Knesset. They were actually in the synagogue. It's not clear. It's still not entirely clear who the target was at the time. But when Rabban Gamliel, who was the head of the Sanhedrin, felt there was a need for such a bracha, he said, "Who can write such a bracha?" And he finally identifies a man called Shmuel HaKatan, Shmuel the humble, the modest. And he was the one who is credited as the author of Birkas Haminim. So Rav Cook asked, what is so difficult about writing Birkas Haminim, and why is Shmuel HaKatan the one? Who can write Birkas Haminim? Who wrote the rest of Shmona Esrei? So get the same committee, they can write Birkas Haminim. So Rav Cook said, Lamal Shinim is very unique. Every blessing in Shmona Esrei asks Hashem for a blessing. Give us knowledge, give us tshuva, give us forgiveness, give us redemption, give us health, give us parnasa. This is the only blessing that is asking Hashem to punish and destroy. So here's what Rav Cook says. When you ask Hashem to punish and destroy, you can't be motivated out of hatred, out of anger, out of a gleeful desire for them to be hurting. Your kavana has to be for the benefit of the Jewish people, for the sanctification of God's name. You can't be thinking about personal vengeance and the lust of destroying your enemies. So Rabbi Gamliel says, given the fact that our enemies destroy us in so many ways, physically and spiritually, who is capable of formulating a bracha without the negativity and without the hatred? Solely for the glory of Hashem. Rabbi Gamliel is saying it's an impossible job. Everybody will bring in their personal hatreds. So, Shmuel HaKatan was chosen. Now, we know very little about Shmuel HaKatan. One thing we do know, which is really an amazing thing, that one time he was sitting with colleagues for Kiddush HaChodesh, and a voice came from heaven stating, there is somebody in this room who has deserving of the Shekhinah resting on him like Moshe Rabbeinu. And everybody in the room looked at Shmuel HaKatan. Extremely great. But he's quoted very, very little. There's very few statements we have of Shmuel HaKatan. But in Pirkei Avos, he is quoted once, and the quote that he says isn't even his own. It is simply a quotation from Mishlei. This pasuk, "Binafol ayevecha al tismach." It's not even original. He took it from the Nach. But this was his motto. Rabbi Gamliel says he is the only one who can write Birkas Haminim. So even though there's a concept in tefillah that even if we don't have the full kavana or the right kavana, the kavanos of the author kind of remain part of that tefillah. So it may very well be that we cannot reach the madrega of not bringing in our personal desire for vengeance. But the tefillah was imprinted with that aspect of kavana, and that kind of carries us through. So again, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz's point is something that we do have to remember very much. L'shem Shemayim is not going to be a defense against running into a fiery building, and it's not going to be a defense against hurting and embarrassing people for various reasons. Okay, one more here. Well, yes, but I think that you shouldn't focus so much on anyone specific. Just say that the enemies of the Jewish people, whoever they are, should be destroyed. Now, they can be destroyed in different ways. They can also be destroyed by doing tshuva and not being the enemies of the Jewish people. That's also a form of destruction.